turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Larry, if you need something, take your time. You all right?
I'm great.
Okay. By the way, in case I've played it only twice, but that song, that's the opening song. So when that closes, that's when class is going to start. Okay. It's a good song. It was one of my favorites. Yeah. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This again means naming and citing any known sin if you have any, and also giving over to God any problems or difficulties that would distract you right now from concentrating on His Word. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We're so grateful, Father, that you have provided for us these marvelous things, these marvelous doctrines since eternity past. We thank you that we can come to you in prayer and approach your throne boldly and know that we are speaking to the Almighty, the creator of heavens and earth, the author of the divine plan. We thank you that you have authored such a plan and made it possible through your Son, Jesus Christ. And though we are fallen and in a state of being separate from you when we were born into this world, you have reconciled us by means of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. We thank you for that. And we thank you for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, that reveals it to us. We ask that you will challenge us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in point 9 in the doctrine of prayer, we have the Lord's Prayer that is not the Our Father that's recorded in Matthew 6. But it is the prayer of John 17. However, the prayer in Matthew chapter 6 is a legitimate prayer for the church, except for one particular verse, so it shouldn't be overlooked. It has features of it that only apply to the millennium, it doesn't mean you should overlook the entire prayer. So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, the Lord says, "Pray then in this way." In this way, as we saw last night, just a quick review, is the Greek word houtos, which means in this manner. This doesn't mean to use the exact words, but rather after the pattern that the Lord is giving right here. So he says, pray in this way, not say these exact same words. That just gets into meaningless repetition. And in fact, if you say the exact words, the translation of these exact words don't make any sense in the English. And we've got to go back to the original language and actually see what he is saying. I mean, for instance, when he said, when the give us this day, I mean, are you to pray for God to give you days? And that's actually not a correct application of prayer. We'll see exactly what that means. So pray then in this way means to pray after this pattern. Don't repeat it word for word, but he has given us a petition prayer. These are all petitions, no intercessions. Petition is you praying for yourself and that the needs that we have, and there are many needs that we have that the Lord is instructing us in a pattern to pray for. He says, "Our Father who art in heaven." All prayer is directed towards the Father. Absolutely. In heaven indicates that our need for humility before Him, since He is in heaven and we are on the earth, that means He is capable and we're incapable. We can't get to heaven without Him. He is in heaven and has always been so and always will be. Therefore, He is capable and we are not. So in heaven just refers to our attitude of humility. And last night we looked at the word hallowed. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed is the Greek verb hagiazo, and it means to be sanctified or to be set apart. So hallowed, which, you know, what does that mean? A lot of us would not even understand what that word means in the English. The Greek word hagiazo, which I don't have on the board tonight, but I did last night if you want to grab the notes, it means to be sanctified. Hagiazo. It's a very common word in the New Testament, a Greek word. It is a word for saint, of which all believers are saints. It means to be set apart. We are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. It means to set apart. It means to put as top priority. It means that there's everything else in my life, but there's the Lord. I have set him apart as my one and only. And that's what this means. We set God apart when we pray and we concentrate on him. We are in fellowship with him, and so we concentrate on him. We set him apart and we concentrate. If we cannot concentrate in prayer, we should close the prayer, we should end the prayer, and then go back when our minds are not so busy and pray again. And that's what hallowed means. You wouldn't just get it out of reading that English word, but what it does exactly mean is that you set God apart in your thinking so that you can concentrate on him and fellowship with him. So it's hallowed be thy name. The name refers to the person or the essence of God. You sanctify him, set him apart. And of course, that becomes more easy when you know who he is. The more you know God, the more you get to learn God, the easier it is to sanctify him. Because he is above and beyond all things. And at times we don't realize that. And sometimes we personify God in a human way, and we don't realize that God is above and beyond anything that humans ask or think. As he says in Isaiah 55, through the prophet, he says, "My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." The more we get to know him, the more we will sanctify him and set him apart as holy. And holy means, of course, holy means that he has integrity. He's the only one who has that. He's the only one. He's the originator of virtue. He has the monopoly of virtue. And although humans, and certainly born-again believers, doctrinal believers, have virtue, but we can't not like God's. We're not perfect like God, and our virtue is, of course, can't even compare to his. So when you get to know God, the more you get to know his person, which is really his glory, you will set him apart in your heart. And he will have a special place there in your life. So again, do I say verse 9 verbatim? No, but I do always address my prayers to the Father. I always have an attitude of humility, and I always concentrate on the one who is the only one qualified to hear prayer. I don't pray to Jesus Christ. I don't pray to God the Holy Spirit. We are not instructed to pray to them. In fact, both of them pray to the Father. Jesus prays to the Father at the right hand of God, so does God the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:28, he prays to the Father. All prayer is directed towards the Father. And so the first verse is just fine. Again, do I repeat it verbatim? No, but the pattern is right on except for one verse, and that's the next one. Verse 10 says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." We noted last night that this is not a legitimate prayer for our dispensation. This was legitimate when Christ stated it because he, as the king, king of the kingdom, was still on the earth. And Israel still had time to accept him as Savior, as Messiah. They had time to accept him, but they rejected him. Israel rejected him. So at this time, it was still legitimate for them to pray that the kingdom be established. And we know when the kingdom is established, it's because Jesus Christ sits in the throne of David. He is the king of Israel, seated. Everyone is in subjection under his authority on the earth, and therefore his will is accomplished. That cannot happen now. Satan is the ruler of this world right now. Jesus Christ is no longer on the earth. He is seated at the right hand of God, and he will not return until after the rapture, which he doesn't return. In the rapture, if you remember, he comes in the clouds of the air. He doesn't set his foot on the earth during the rapture. We go meet him in the clouds in the big genuflex. And then another 7 years after that, or seven plus, we're not exactly sure. But the tribulation is exactly 7 years. But there's an interim time between the rapture and the tribulation. That's another story. But anyway, at least another 7 years after that, and then comes the second coming. So we can't pray for this now. It's an illegitimate prayer right now. At the time of the apostles, they did pray this. They were legitimately able to pray this, but that's because the king was still on the earth. Israel rejected him. Don't forget, not all Israel rejected him. Some accepted him, but there was not enough to form a pivot by which he could institute his kingdom in his millennium. At the end of the tribulation, there's going to be plenty of Jewish believers who are ready to enter into the millennium. And that's because, well, it's the tribulation. You know, God's going to turn up the heat on them, and many of them are going to respond to that pressure. So the age of Israel is interrupted, and fortunately for you and I, it is, because the church age is inserted. Now the rest of the prayer, except for that last little part that says, "Thine is the kingdom and the power," if you have a New American Standard, it should be in brackets, because it's not found in the original language. It's correct. Everything does belong to him. This is just a passage or a part of it that was added by a copyist some many years ago. And as his copy was copied, people said, "Yeah, well, I like that," and they just kept it in. But if you remember when we studied canonicity, we have so many manuscripts by which to compare, and that last part does not appear in any of the very good manuscripts. So, next we have in verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." As I started the translation of this last night, I shared with you that there's a problem with this verse in translation. The word "daily" does not mean daily. It seems to say that every day I should be praying for food. And of course, that is not a legitimate prayer. The translation of this verse is in question, since the adjective "daily" that is translated "daily" is only found here, and also in Luke 11:3, which is an exact parallel verse to this one. It's in no other Greek literature. We don't find it anywhere else, and so it is difficult to translate. Most scholars, and here I'm being academically honest with you, as I always will be, most scholars believe the word to mean "for tomorrow," and you can bet that I read commentaries and lexicons for a good hour and a half or so. I forget the time, but I was convinced that this word should be translated "for tomorrow" instead of "daily." And it fits the context so well, too, so I think that backs it up. There's no question that "this day" does mean today. "Give us this day" definitely means today. But the word that we find that word several times, and so it's easy to translate. So if we translate "daily" as "for tomorrow," our corrected translation becomes Matthew 6:11, "Give us today tomorrow's bread." And that is the corrected translation. Does this mean that the disciples, as well as we, should pray for our logistical needs and that they be as much as they are tomorrow? Well, first, let's, before we answer that question, take into account what the Lord would continue to speak of after he gave this pattern of prayer. So just skip down to Matthew 6, verse 30. This is an entire discourse which starts at the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord introduces this prayer, and then he continues. And what he continues with expounds upon this prayer. And so it helps us to understand what the pattern is that he's given us. Matthew 6:30 says, But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles, unbelievers in context, eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, this doesn't, if this is true, and it certainly is, Jesus is telling them here, don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat? Why would he instruct us to pray that we have tomorrow what we, I'm sorry, have today what we need for tomorrow? It simply refers to knowing in my faith that I have today what I need for tomorrow. God's going to do it, but God's going to do a lot of things. Do we have faith in those things? I mean, I may be in a very bad financial situation, and God in his decree said, well, you know, it's August, October 27th, and, you know, I'm going to wait till February 2nd to come through for them. Just say. And he's going to come through. But all that time, that waiting time, where, you know, that's the perfect timing of God, of course, your perfect timing is delivered now. He is going to do it, but do you believe it? And that is the testimony that we have. Don't forget, this is no game. We're in a war. And being in a war, we are witnesses for the fact that either God is righteous and just or he's not. And so your life has meaning and it does matter when it comes to those who have accused God of not being faithful. And you and I can be witnesses to the fact that he is faithful. And though we don't know, we haven't seen, we haven't talked to him, he hasn't told us, hey, by the way, I'm going to come through on February 2nd, you know, don't tell anybody, just show your faith. That's not faith. You know, faith is things that are not seen. We live by things that are not seen. Those of the world live by those things that are seen. So we in our faith need to know that tomorrow, we already have what we need for tomorrow. And you do have it. The question is, do you have faith in it? You know, say you're facing a situation where you've got to go in, and you know what's happening tomorrow, you know, and you're going into a situation that is scary. And God says, I am a wall around you. I got a wall. You know, you pick 100 promises. It says God is going to be by your side, like David on the battlefield before Goliath. The battle is the Lord's. You're dying today, Goliath, he said with great confidence. Are we going to have that great confidence? Well, say you're teetering a little bit. Well, I kind of do. I don't know. I kind of do. That's the time to go to God in prayer. And that's what this prayer is. Give us today tomorrow's bread refers to having today what needs I have for tomorrow. And it simply is asking God to give you the wisdom to live that one day at a time. Am I tempted? And now don't forget, temptation is not a sin. Am I tempted to doubt God's provision for tomorrow? You'd be silly not to. Some people might accuse me of being too soft, but let them accuse. I've been getting accused for a long time now that I started being a pastor teacher. It's kind of fun. I got another one today that called me a cult leader. I've had other people call me a cult leader, but this was from a whole different source. It was a so-called Christian called me a cult leader. It's awesome. So you're a part of a cult, in case you didn't know. So when you tell your friends, you know, why don't you come to church? I mean, my cult. What'd you say, John? I like that. You can. That's good. You can stay in the cult, John. That's good stuff. What will you doubt? Of course you will. Of course you will. Now, not all the time, but, you know, when things look kind of difficult and rough and things are scary. I mean, I remember walking into a courtroom once, and yes, I was the one in trouble, and I didn't know what was going to happen, and I was scared out of my wits. What, is he going to throw me in jail? It was an offense that deserved that, but still, yes. That case got thrown out, so I'm technically not a criminal who's the head of your cult. But just give me time. Give me time. And I had to trust in faith, and then I'd fail. You know, I'd get fearful. I'd rebound that fear, trust again. That lasted about 3.5 minutes. I'd fail again in fear, and I'd confess that. You know, I had my faith rest drill firing like a cannon over and over and over again. And eventually, what I should have done is in that place, wherever it is, close my eyes and say, Father, let me know, reveal to me that I have what I need, that you'll protect me, that it, no matter how this goes, you will always be with me. You've said it again and again. And we oftentimes, and that's why I really do enjoy this prayer in Matthew 6. A lot of people, you know, doctrinal people I've heard toss it aside because it has millennial aspects to it, that's a time to go to God in prayer. And I liken it to what the Lord did when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was tempted to pass the cross. And what did he do? He went to his Father in prayer and had the Father reveal to him the promises, the doctrines all over again, so he could think about it and have that faith. Of course, he never lost faith. Temptation doesn't mean sin. But he was able to get past this temptation as he prayed to the Father. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass, but not mine, yours. So if we know that we have today what we need for tomorrow, then we'll never be anxious for tomorrow. this pattern continues, will continue in the believer's life day after day. And what does that mean? I'm not thinking about, hey, Lord, make sure I have Sunday what I need for today. Why doesn't he say that? Why doesn't he say, pray for the rest of your life that you'll have everything for the rest of your life and as it is today? He doesn't say that. Why is it tomorrow that I have tomorrow's needs? And then, of course, the next day, I need tomorrow's needs. I have tomorrow's needs that day. Because he wants us to live one day at a time. The pattern is beautiful. He wants us to live one day at a time and not even be concerned about tomorrow, never mind 2 days from now. The pattern continues day after day that whenever I think about tomorrow, I know my needs are met. And then my lack of concern for tomorrow's needs gives me an attitude of living one day at a time. With that in view, the corrected translation becomes very, very clear. Again, why pray for it? As if the Lord said, logistical grace, which is supplying all your needs, is provided by the Father. And that's for winners and losers alike. That's for all believers. So why pray for it? It clearly states that he will provide all your needs, but at times, as I said, you are tempted to doubt. Temptation is not a sin. As our Lord was tempted to bypass the cross, that didn't make him sin. He prayed. And remember, he prayed 3 times. So it is with such a seemingly small thing about tomorrow's needs. Is that small? No, nothing's too small for God. God doesn't look over the little things. In fact, he says, if we're faithful in the little things, we'll be faithful in much. There will be times, as is with the disciples, where they will question their faith in logistical grace. That's, if it's not sin and it's just still temptation, that's a legitimate use of this prayer. And so prayer again becomes a weapon, not a problem-solving device. Your faith rest drill is the problem-solving device here. The weapon of prayer helps the temptation pass. Prayer is a weapon that brings comfort in times of temptation. And don't think any temptation is too small. I mean, you say in your soul, Father, and you're in your soul, you know, you're at the throne room. You've just traveled trillions of light years in a matter of a quarter of a second, and your Father is like, yeah, what do you need? He's right there ready to listen. And of course, as we've taught you, is that the protocol is right, it's according to his will, it's to the Father in the name of the Son, under the filling of the Spirit. That you don't have, that you're not out of fellowship, you don't have mental attitude sins, that you have an attitude of humility and not arrogance, that it's not a selfish prayer, you're not asking for something to spend on your own desires, and that it is something in humility that's according to the will of God, it matches up with the mind of Christ, then that prayer is heard. So prayer is a weapon. It's a weapon, I truly believe, and I truly believe that I have failed to use it as well as it can be used. This does not make prayer, again, a problem-solving device. It brings the faith rest drill. See, if I'm tempted, I'm thinking about the sin of failing. I'm thinking about the sin of, you know, if I don't think I'm going to have tomorrow's needs, I generally will fall into fear. And so I'm being tempted with fear. If I'm being tempted with fear, I'm not thinking about the faith rest drill. If in the temptation I go to God and just open my heart to his promises, to say, Father, I'm being tempted in this way, and I don't exactly know what promise I need, I need something quickly, and then just quiet your mind and let him show you what that doctrine is. Again, he's not going to give you anything brand new. He's just going to reveal to you the doctrines that are already in your soul that are somewhat clouded now. I mean, you can't really see it clearly because you're starting to get a little emotional in the temptation. I think of Paul being out on his 4 missionary journeys. I was reading about one today where, you know, he's stranded at sea in cold, and went hungry, thirsty, was always in danger of getting robbed or murdered. At one place, the first place that he went to when he went back to his hometown after, after his big event with Christ on the road to Damascus, he went to Jerusalem and then back home, and then he started teaching in the synagogue there, and the Jews took him out and whipped him 39 times. You know, I can't imagine that Paul didn't use this principle of prayer. And I therefore, you know, it's a part of the Lord's teaching today, and it still applies to us today, that if I'm in a situation of I'm starting to doubt, I'm tempted to doubt, go to God in prayer and make this prayer. I mean, say you're the Apostle Paul. You're floating in the Mediterranean Sea. It's pitch black out. You're just on like a hunk of wood from the ship that just got decimated, and you're just floating there for days. A few sharks bump into you. I think I'm praying this. I think I'm praying it again and again and again, you know? So look at verse 12. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, again, we have to go back to the original language on this. This is not you asking God to forgive your sin. That is not commanded anywhere. We name and cite our sins. We confess them according to 1 John 1:9. But first, the word for forgive. I'm not giving you any of the Greek words. Just take my word for it. These are pretty easy translations. Forgive is send away or to wipe out. And debt refers not to sin. It actually refers to monetary obligations. So this is a prayer for a grace attitude concerning money. This is not a prayer for you to be irresponsible with money. Father, I just bought an enormous house that I can't afford. Wipe out my debt in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, that's not what the prayer is for, obviously. A little common sense in the heart of the believer priest goes a long way. This is not a prayer for you to be irresponsible. But however, even though we are responsible with our money, things can happen. And they certainly do. I mean, I'm only 45. I mean, how long have we been earning money for? You know, once we become adults and we get our first job and we start paying our own bills, it doesn't take long before, even though you're responsible with your money, that something screws up somewhere. You know, the car breaks down and, you know, all of a sudden you have an $800 mechanic bill and you got $200 in the bank. It's not that you're being irresponsible. It's just that, you know, I didn't plan for the car to croak. So what is that? That is a time. Father, wipe it out. Now, the father's not going to go to the mechanic and just, you know, when he's not looking, erase his ledger. I mean, he's not going to do that. But the father, in his beautiful, wonderful, caring way, will get you out of it. And I'd say, well, you know, does it say that? I'm saying yes. I am saying yes because I've seen it 100 times, not only in my own life, but in others. Not irresponsible, you know, not like the people who in the recent housing crisis who were told, yeah, you can afford this house, go ahead and buy it, and they couldn't afford it, and yes, they got foreclosed on. They could pray this 1,000 times, they're still going to get foreclosed on. We know, never know, don't put God in a box. But if we are legitimately being, you know, legitimate with our money, responsible with our money, God can get us out of a bad financial situation. And why? Why? He doesn't want us to be slaves to money. As he will say coming up, you can't serve God and money at the same time. And the love of money is the root of all evil. God does not want you to be a slave to it. I have a person who is a friend of mine from back home, has a legitimate business, and this person is getting sued for a lot of money. And this person is freaking out. They're panicking. And this person is, you know, is very responsible with his business, with his money. It seems to me that it's not deserved at all. It's not like I know all the facts. But the issue is, it's not like the suing has happened. It's just that he got the paperwork. You're being sued. And he's freaking out. And it's unfortunate because if that were you or me and there's this letter that says you're being sued for money that you don't even have, say, well, this is God's problem. You know, I'm going to go to God and say, look, I don't want to be, if I'm concerned with this, how can I be in fellowship with you? I mean, you want me to be with you. And he says, yes, go to him in prayer. Now, you could, if your faith rest drill solves it like that, then okay, maybe you can bypass the prayer here. But if you're still like, well, it is kind of scary, go to God in prayer and say, wipe out this debt. Now, he may wipe it out a year from now, 10 years from now, who knows? It's on the timing of God, but know that he will do it. I thought about the disciples who left their fishing industry. Peter and Andrew especially left their entire fishing industry to go and follow Christ. Now, they didn't say, well, the heck with this fishing thing. Let's go follow Christ. Christ stood in their boat after they got this huge catch, and he said, follow me. And they said, all right. I'm sure they had some consternation concerning it. We can imagine that their businesses incurred some debt because they're not out catching fish. And certainly it did happen one day that the Lord and Peter, the one who should, you know, left his fishing business, walked into Capernaum, and the guy who takes the tax came up to them and says, hey, you guys owe us tax. Does not your Lord pay tax? Your master, doesn't he pay tax? And Peter came in. The Lord already knew it, by the way. It's a really cool story. Peter says, well, yeah, he pays taxes. And he gets out of there quick. And as he walks into the house, Jesus is there, and Jesus turns to him before Peter says anything. And he says, who does man collect tax from? From his friend, from his brother, from his son, or from a stranger? And Peter was like, I didn't even tell him anything. But he's probably used to that by now. You know, Lord, reading your mind, you got to be pretty used to that by that time. And it was, Peter said, well, it's to strangers. And the implication of the Lord was, well, we are children of Israel, but we don't want to make offense. And so he said in Matthew 17:27, another verse, you know, we always often quote, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. For us paying our taxes, paying our bills, paying our debts. And, you know, this prayer is not for, well, I've got the money, I just don't want to pay it. Lord, forgive my debt. That's not it. You know, I think that's fairly common sense, but you never know. Lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. That's a coin. Take that and give it to them for both you and me. Now, I don't think, you can try this. You can go fishing. When I go fishing, I don't even catch the fish, never mind a fish with a coin in it. That'd be a miracle. But this is just a way of stating that God can do the impossible. Now, you know, is it going to, you know, reach into your, how about, has it ever happened to you? You just put on a pair of pants that you haven't worn in a while and there's a 20 in it. And it was like just at it, you're like, wow, I really needed that. You know, it's, God is active. He's not an absentee landlord as Satan would like to depict him. He's active in our lives. And prayer will change his decree. And this, it could be something small. God takes great delight in doing the little things that you say, wow, this is like a miracle, and no one knows it but me. That's God's precious whisper to you in your ear that, hey, I'm with you. So I know this. I've seen it happen in people's lives. I'm not going to give any personal examples. That would not be right. But, of course, this in no way implies that God has given you a platinum American Express card and that you can just be, well, let's go buy a bunch of stuff and pray it away. Of course not. Naturally, again, if you are tempted and you doubt that maybe God can fulfill this before it turns to sin, again, temptation is not doubt, go to God in prayer. And even if, as I said last night, if you fall into sin and then you rebound, but you keep finding yourself chain sinning on the same idea, go to God in prayer and just talk to him about this. And he will relieve your temptation. God is not telling us that we have a green light to be responsible. I've said that twice, three times now. Naturally, all protocol does apply. Now, also, must remember that if I do have a certain problem, debt, or worried about sustenance, again, if it turns to worry, it's a sin. But if I'm tempted to, you must always remember that your whatever request you ask for God, that God will fulfill. And if, of course, if it's according to his will, protocol has been followed, he will do what you ask, but he might not do it in your timing. And this is something to always be reminded of, that we must wait on the timing of God. And when you patiently wait on the timing of God, it reveals to you, see, God already knows it, but it reveals to you that you are humble beneath him and that you have faith. It's amazing to see your own faith in action. Sometimes you'll really surprise yourself. It reveals to you that you have faith that he will deliver you. And one of my favorite quotes that I've read lately, is that God's delays, that was me speaking in tongues because we're a cult. God's delays are not delays of inactivity, but preparation. God's delays are not delays of inactivity, but preparation. As you wait in the timing of God, don't think he doesn't know that as you're waiting, you're going to fail and you're going to hit the panic button. He knows that, but you will find out time and time again that he comes through. And when he comes through for you, the 100,000th time, you'll probably start trusting. You know, it does happen like that. The legitimate fulfillment of your requests may take more preparation of your capacity, and so God delays. And of course, it all depends on the individual prayer, of course. But if you are one who frequently does panic and fall into fear, he may delay on that until you gain capacity to have that faith. Now, there is a warning. There is a warning. Forgive us our financial obligations as we also, or is that wipe out, really? Wipe out our financial obligations as we also have wiped out those who owe us, our debtors. Now, this I'm not saying applies in any way to a business sense. People owe you money and you're running a business. You obviously have a legitimate right to collect. But the warning here is that if you seek forgiveness of your debt, but you fail to forgive another's or wipe out the debt of another's, then you cannot expect God's justice to execute this request. There is a parable that the Lord tells of a man who owed his Lord 10,000 talents. That's a lot of money. It's a lot of money in that day. And he begged and cried to the Lord. And the Lord, this wasn't the Lord of a house like a master. And the master turned to him and said, well, I feel compassion for you because you have cried. And, you know, I can tell that you're really fearful. So he forgave him of the entire debt right at that second. And then the man was, wow, just so relieved. And he left the master's presence and he went out walking around and he saw a guy who owed him 100 denarii, much, much, much less than than he owed the master. And he went up to the guy and he said, give me my money. And the guy said, I can't, I don't have it. Give me my money. And he grabbed him by the neck and he choked him. He said, give me my money. And the guy said, I'll pay you later. And he had like the same attitude and the man threw him in prison. He had the police come, arrest him, threw him in prison. And the people who were watching, this is all a parable, the people who were watching saw this and reported it to the Lord. And that Lord, that master, called him in, and there was a comeuppance. Yeah, that dude was thrown into prison for a long time. You see, God is always aware of our mental attitude. If we don't have an attitude of grace and forgiveness, how do we expect God to treat us in such a way? It will only turn out to be, you know, a time of much greater learning or accelerated learning that might be under divine discipline. God's delays are not inactivity. It might just be that we don't have the capacity. And maybe part of the capacity is that we do not have a heart of grace, that we don't have a grace-oriented heart, that we're not ready to forgive others, but we're certainly ready to be forgiven. There's another time that the Lord did speak to his disciples about that, is that you must forgive others of all things against you. Don't expect your Father to be, he always forgives you, but don't you be under divine discipline if you do not have grace orientation and a forgiving heart of others. Therefore, this is also a legitimate prayer for today. The foundation of this prayer is obvious. God does not want you to be in bondage to money, whether it's your own or some that somebody else owes you. Basically, you cannot serve two masters. And that's what he said. Go to Matthew 6. Skip down again to verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. Now, that eventually will occur. If I'm trying, I get one foot in each camp. Eventually, I'm going to throw away one. I have to. And if it's money and God, then God's going to go. He is going to go, and it will just be money. And that's why he says you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon there means money. So the fact of the matter is that legal tender does not give happiness. If you have capacity for financial blessing, it means you're at super grace, you're at spiritual maturity, and actually Money doesn't, it's nice, of course, a lot of money is great, it's very nice, but you at that point will probably share more than you even use. Legal tender doesn't give happiness. The love of money, as we saw and have said a bunch of times, is the root of all evil. So what does God want us to do? Let it go. Let it go. Proverbs 11:24, there's one who scatters. What? Oh, I know, I got one. I'll go back to that. There's one who scatters, yet increases all the more. There's one who withholds what is justly due, and it results in want. There's one who scatters. It's a gracious attitude is all it is. You don't have to be a millionaire to scatter. You could have $0 and have a gracious attitude. It's a mental attitude that you are ready and willing to give, and you do not hoard. And, you know, all of us come into the Christian way of life not like this. I mean, I remember the first time I had a lump of money when I was a little kid. I think we were on vacation and someone gave me a bunch of ones to go spend. You know, that was mine. You know, it was the first time that you had, maybe that first paycheck you got from your job, or did you get your first paycheck and say, well, let me give some to you and give some to you? No, generally we kind of hoard that. That's mine. That's mine. We all have that attitude. You know, we're like little kids in the prep school. That's my toy. Get your hands off it. It's my toy. Christ is telling us here to let it go and have the faith that God will fill. It's a gracious attitude. Christ is telling us to lay aside our love of money and earthly goods and wipe out the debt that others owe to us, and then God will fill your cup. Again, this doesn't apply to a business. That would not apply here. This is talking about a personal obligation. Somebody owes you something, let it go. There's no point in being concerned about it. What, are you going to hunt down a friend? You know, give me that $20 you owe me? I mean, why? What does it matter? Christ is telling them to let this aside. So if you're tempted to not forgive your brother of any offense against you, again, in temptation, you can go to God and ask. It isn't any wonder that Jesus gave the money bag to the one he knew who was stealing from it, Judas Iscariot. Christ let it go, and he watched God fill his money box. So, again, as Pastor McLaughlin used to always say, you must open your hand in order for God to fill it. In other words, you must give in order for God to fill it. If you hold, God cannot put anything into a closed hand. So, again, there is one who scatters and increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it only results in want. Verse 25 goes on to say, the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. Now we have the last part of this prayer in Matthew 6:13, where the Lord again is instructing, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Again, the part that's for thine is the kingdom and power and the glory forever, amen, is not in the original language. The key to this verse is the verb. First off, there's a problem with this verse too. And if you're saying it verbatim, you're doctrinally incorrect. James 1:13 clearly states that God can tempt no one. He does not tempt you. He's not playing games with us. He doesn't tempt us. The key to this verb is lead. It doesn't really mean lead. It doesn't mean to lead. It means to carry. It means to truly carry, like bear up, to support or bear. And you might say, well, when I'm in temptation, shouldn't God be holding me up? Not necessarily. Because I would definitely say in our failures, I mean, there's that beautiful poem, Footprints. If any of you know that, you know, there's four sets and then there's two sets. And he says, that's what I'm carrying you. The Lord's going to be carrying you when you're unable to stand on your own two feet. And you say, well, you know, that doesn't seem very gracious, but it is, because standing on your old two feet is holding your ground and applying doctrine in a pressure situation rather than going to God and saying, pick me up and take me out. So standing on your own two feet here is in view. In temptation, I want to be applying what I know. So God doesn't provide any temptation or any kind to any member of the human race. So lead, a Greek verb, means to bear or to carry. So we would translate it, "Do not carry us into temptation." And that's the real secret of the verse. Testing is inevitable. We will get tempted, and we will get tested. And it means oftentimes undeserved suffering. It involves pressure. It involves adversity. And it also means accelerated growth. Pressure, testing, temptation, all of it can point to accelerated growth. These are times that I'm forced to apply. If I pray to God, "Oh God, help get me out," well, then that's actually an illegitimate prayer. When we go to God in times of temptation, we're asking Him, "Don't get me out of it." That's an illegitimate prayer. That's not what you're asking. The Lord didn't say, "Take me out of the Garden of Gethsemane. Get me out of here." When He was tempted, He waited for God to comfort Him with the promises that He already knew. But because of His temptation, things were getting cloudy. He's stressed. Not stressed in terms of sin, but the Word of God tells us that He had a pressured heart. He was under so much pressure. And things started to get a little... The temptation, of course, it was difficult. You can't say that it's not. He didn't want to go to the cross. It wasn't something that He whistled and skipped up to. You know, it was a difficult event for Him. And so he went to God in prayer because of the temptation. And when we go to God in prayer and temptation, we're asking Him, "Reveal to me the promise. Reveal to me the doctrine that I need to apply here." Once I have that doctrine, it's time to close the prayer and apply. Apply that doctrine. That's you standing on your own two feet. When testing comes, we don't close our eyes and shut down our thinking and let go and let God. You know, it's a bumper sticker you see out there and you hear people say it. It sounds really good, but it's not. God has given us weapons to apply. God has given us doctrine to apply. And so that's what the reference is here to, being carried by God when you should be standing on your own two feet. In testing, we apply what we have learned in preparation for that testing. That's why we get in the doctrine that we have. Being carried by God sounds poetic, definitely. It sounds poetic, poetry. And yes, we will be carried by God. When? When we're at our worst. Is there anything wrong with that poem, Footsteps? No, I think it's beautiful. The time that I can't walk is the time where I'm probably at my worst, when I'm at my biggest failure. And will He pick me up? You bet He will. You know, it's like the sheep that would keep running away. What did the shepherd have to do? Had to break its leg. Break the sheep's leg so it can't run anymore because it's bad. The sheep doesn't understand. Again, stupidest animal on the planet. And that's what God says we are. We're not stupid animals, but He describes us as sheep, right? We have a shepherd, He's a sheep. And sheep would take off. And if they took off, there was all kinds of problems that they could get into. They could eat poisonous flowers. They could get trapped, fall off an embankment. They were really stupid animals. They just walk. If they got lost, they would never be able to find water for themselves, and they can't find good pasture for themselves. They just can't. That's why they need a shepherd. They could get eaten by wild animals. They have to be under the protection of the shepherd. We keep running, keep running, keep running. What the shepherd does is break the leg so you can't run anymore, and it's like divine discipline. That's when I'm being carried by God. I can't walk, and He will carry me. But is He going to carry me the whole way? I guess that would be great. You know, hit the recliner, relax in the Lord's hands, carry me to maturity. That's not that easy. I got to make decisions. That's all I got to do. It's no merit to me, but I do have to make decisions. And an application of doctrine is my decision. As we prepare for undeserved suffering under testing, as we have victory in that, we stand firm and hold our ground. That's what Ephesians 6 is all about. Hold your ground in the time of testing. We apply what we have learned and metabolized, and we don't pray, "God, carry me out." Like, this is like the picture is like I'm in battle. I'm in the midst of the battle. I've been trained for this battle, but I'm afraid and I don't want to do it. And I want headquarters to come and fly me out on the next chopper. You know, I'm in the midst of a firefight and I should be fighting, but I want out. And that's what this is. It's not lead me into temptation. That doesn't make any sense. I don't want to be carried in temptation. I want to stand and apply. The whole point of this is simply means that when testing comes, we don't want to be helpless, we don't want to be useless, we don't want to be hopeless, we don't want to fall apart. So this prayer is that we will be able to stand up under pressure in the way that glorifies God and don't hit the panic button begging God to get us out. Again, do we think about when we're about to hit a pressure situation, do we think about going to God in prayer? I mean, even if it's for a few seconds, it'd be one of those quick petitions. You know, that not that prayer, that inner closet, inner room prayer that I should have on a daily basis with God, but that compulsory prayer that I need something quick here. We oftentimes forget to do it. And hopefully after this doctrine on prayer that we won't. We can have had avoided failures in the past because we neglected to do this. We neglected to go to God and ask that I need strength here. He's not going to instantly give you strength or energy. He's going to give you what makes for strength. He's going to, God the Holy Spirit is going to reach into your soul, the memory part of your heart, and he's going to pull out a doctrine that you need. So when adversity comes, which is pressure, trial, heartache, catastrophe, we want to have some peace. I'm sorry, we want to have the same peace, the same happiness, and the same power that we had when things were going good. That's if we want to glorify God. You know, if heartache comes, you know, the pity potty is actually relieving, isn't it? It's kind of fun to get self-pity-ish. And, you know, the oh me, oh my, why is this happening to me? It's always me. Why is it me? And, you know, it's quite silly as you grow in grace and knowledge that nothing comes your way unless God the Father says, I allow that. Nothing comes your way unless God the Father says, yeah, let's do it. Because he has decreed everything in eternity past, even if it's evil. He hasn't made the evil happen to you, but he's allowed it. He could have stopped it. So this doesn't even come close to us saying, don't lead us into temptation. Rather, don't carry us out or don't carry us in times of catastrophe. I want to stand and apply what you've taught me. Don't run me out. We want to be able to stand in pressure, and this means to stand in what he has provided without being confused, without becoming frantic, and without worrying. And this last petition is simply a petition that says, Lord, when the suffering and the pressure comes, I want to be spiritually self-sustaining. Of course, I am depending on you. I just don't want you to carry me. I want to be able to stand up under it with what you have provided. I will be filled with the Spirit. I have a doctrine to apply. I've metabolized that doctrine, and I am going to apply it by my own volition. Is it, you know, it seems counter to grace because he's saying, I don't want God to carry me. And it's always so poetic to see, well, God always carries me. And yes, he does. I mean, he's always got his hands under you. He says, if he falls, I'll pick you up. Yes. But without the falling, without the failing, when we're faced with that temptation and pressure, rather than falling and saying, God, pick me up, let's use what God has already provided for us. And of course, there's no merit to us. It's his doctrine. It's his Spirit. It's his power. It's his plan. And even he's the one who has allowed the temptation. So it's all him. It's just that now I have a choice and I have an opportunity to apply without hitting the panic button. And that is strength. And you will. That is courage facing adversity. So, and you know, is another way that you know, like it happened to the Lord, when you're facing this adversity. Now, when Christ was about to hit the cross, did he say, Father, I need you to get me out of this? Father, can you carry me out of this? No. He applied what he had prepared his whole life for. His whole life were prepared for that 6 hours on that cross. His whole life came up to that culmination. And while he's on the cross, and I've said it a bunch of times because I've actually been studying the history of that whole time, and it keeps recurring to me as I'm studying how these soldiers treating him and what it was like in Golgotha and all of that. And it's just horrific. I mean, it's horrific. Just the physical torture itself is horrific. And I was studying the Cat of Nine Tails. You might have studied them before, but I was studying them again. That when he was whipped by the Roman soldier, it's called Cat of Nine Tails because there is nine strips of leather that come off that wooden handle. At the end of each strip is a little lead weight like a sinker. That's so that it digs into the flesh. And with that lead sinker, there's a little piece of bone, like an ox bone or something, that's very sharp. So the lead weight dents the flesh so that the bone can cut. And like a worm sticking out of the ground, what I read about the other day is that each hit would have cut about a 2-inch laceration with 2 inches or an inch and a half deep of muscle would have actually been pulled out, and it would have been kind of like hanging out. Now, even if he was whipped only 39 times, the scripture doesn't tell us that. He could have been whipped more. That's 9 hits times 39 times. Do the math. That's off his back. Not only his back, they did your backside, the back of your legs, down your calves to your ankles. They did the whole lot of you. They were experts at torture, the Romans were. You know, amazing. And he doesn't cry out once. All that, he's on the cross, right? He's hanging on the cross. Now you're hanging on the cross. To breathe, you have to pull yourself up to exhale. When you're down, you can inhale. To pull up, you have to pull up to exhale because your diaphragm goes down. And those nails are right through his wrist, hitting that median nerve. And as he's doing that, he says what? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, this is when you know. Of course, you and I are never going to go through anything like that. And his suffering is over. He sits at the right hand of God in resurrection body in victory. It's over. It's done. It's never to happen again. And it was for you and me. I mean, it does speak of our, we talk about it to speak about our appreciation of being that he had done and hadn't screamed out once because the sin, one sin was he, did he pay for at that point. But what he had was, while he was going through amazing adversity and suffering, he was still thinking of others. And that is the ultimate in passing undeserved suffering and temptation. You know, we think, well, we scrape our way through it, but that's not what God wants. God wants us to, this takes time as we grow to spiritual maturity. When we hit the super grace life, our condition and attitude when we are in pressure and catastrophe, and that's why prayer is so powerful. You need to use it here, that I am calm, I am thoughtful. Imagine when I'm going through undeserved suffering, I'm still thoughtful of others. That is truly passing the test. That is truly passing the test. I find it amazing. Calm, thoughtful, relaxed, having inner peace, stability, no anxiety, no fear, no falling apart. In a time of difficult pressure, you know, this is even for the mature believer a difficult thing. It's so much easier to just fall back and brood and, I mean, and who would blame you? You'd say, you know, unless it was someone, but, you know, if someone who knew what you should be doing as a doctrinal believer, they shouldn't be judging you anyway or saying anything about it, but should be building you up as best that they can. But, you know, who's going to blame you for brooding around and, you know, being, you know, kind of angry and short-tempered and that kind of thing? You say, well, you're going through a lot. You know, we would understand. But when it comes to glorifying God, the ultimate is right here. And certainly to pass that type in this way, in such an ultimate way, the power or the weapon of prayer is necessary. Before I hit it, you know, if it's a super surprise, I can still go to God in prayer. I could shoot up one of those quick ones and say, Father, don't carry me. Don't carry me out. Reveal to me the calm my soul. Reveal to me the doctrines that I need here to apply. And you know, just that you see that you have, and it focuses your attitude. You know, just as you go to God in silence, it's focusing your attitude away from the problem, just even if for a few minutes to focus on the solution before you go hell bent trying to solve it in some other way. God, give me the wisdom to handle this well. To not even get selfish, to think, continue to think of others, continue to be thoughtful, because I know you're going to deliver me. You have to. Your word promises it. You can go through that entire conversation with God in prayer. That's a wonderful thing. So don't lead us into temptation. Last part, and we just have enough time to finish it. Deliver us from evil. This is translated well, but it says technically deliver us from the source of evil. And evil, it comes in many ways. This is not, you can ask God, hey, deliver me from sin, but sin is not used here. So we're not asking for that. We're asking to be delivered from evil. The greatest form of evil to ever hit planet Earth and the human race is legalism and religion. The things that hinder the believer from using God's assets in times of pressure. Legalism and religion makes me use my own power, my human power. It means I'm self-righteous. And if you are, if you're using human power and you're self-righteous, tell me that you can go through undeserved suffering and still be thoughtful and calm and have peace and love in your heart. No way. There's no power in it. That's why we're asking in context now. It's with the don't carry me out in times of catastrophe, but at that same time, don't let me fall into my human power. Father, remind me, make clear to me that this is not my merit. I got to tap into your power. It's got to be based on grace. If you fall into religion, some kind of legalistic system, and you not only will you not pass the test, but you'll be miserable. The positive believer, the mature believer who's using God's power system, God's doctrine, is happy in success, but he's also happy in catastrophe. The greatest slavery that's ever happened in this world is the slavery to circumstance. And people all over the world, they're all the same, and things are going great, they're happy as can be. Catastrophe, you got the letter in the mail, I'm suing you for $50,000. I don't know, it's a huge amount of money that my friend is being sued for. Miserable. An 8x11 sheet of paper just made you miserable with ink on it. The hell with it. God will, if you're a positive believer, you throw that goes into God, mail it to God, put a stamp on it, put third heaven and put it in the mailbox. That's his problem. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to study your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided again another night of doctrine, another week of doctrine. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with what we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.